Because when you don't have a list in front of you, the only things you pray about are the things that matter to you. And that's true of me. We would be able to tell what your actual personal theology is. In other words, what you believe about God, what you believe about yourself, what you believe about this life, what you believe about where it's all going, all that kind of stuff. We'd be able to actually tell what your theology is. We'd be able to tell where you are in your walk with Christ, how you've developed, and what your spiritual health is. We could tell a whole bunch about you. It's one of those things where we can kind of get inside your life, and we'd be able to kind of develop a profile of you. I realize that word profile is bad right now, but a profile of you. We could say, here's what you're like right now. And you'd be able to do the same thing with me if you could hear me pray. Now, here's the thing. The disciples, those who are following Jesus, heard him praying. Over and over again, they heard him. Sometimes it was a very public thing. Okay, he's praying and everybody's around. They're all hearing him pray. But there are other times, remember we talked about this over the last couple of weeks, where, I mean, Jesus is always praying. I mean, one of the things they saw was that prayer was not just an important thing, it was a big thing in Jesus' life. He's always praying, morning, night. They have to go find him every morning because he's off praying somewhere, you know, all this kind of stuff. But as they came on him, they would hear him praying. And after years of that, okay, 3 years of following Jesus and listening to him pray, they heard things that were different. They heard him praying in a way that was not the way they prayed. It was not the way the Pharisees prayed. It was not the norm of things. Instead, they heard him doing something completely different, different orientation in prayer altogether. And so as they come to the closing weeks of Jesus' ministry, you find in Luke 11, disciples coming and saying, hey, would you teach us how to do that? Would you teach us how to pray like you pray? And he agrees. And it's a very short seminar. It's like 30 seconds long. Saying, here it is. And it wasn't the first time. In fact, if they had been paying attention in class, it started way back at the beginning. As you know, the early weeks of this, where you've got what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, in the very middle of that, Jesus gives the exact same thing that he gives at the end of his ministry. And probably did it periodically through those 3 years, I'm guessing, where Jesus says, this is how you pray. And it's into this that we have stepped ourselves. And I believe that as we look into it, we find not some cool way of getting God to do what we want him to. There's not some way to kind of somehow make your prayer life pop. Jesus doesn't give us some kind of gimmick for success. And he also doesn't give us just simply a mantra, saying, memorize this and say it over and over and over again and somehow life will work out for you. Instead, he gives us a way of orienting ourselves differently in prayer, of somehow positioning ourselves so that we pray differently. In fact, ultimately, I think what Jesus gives us here is not a command, you shall pray this way, but an invitation into his very own prayer life. Because this is how I orient myself, and invites us into it. That's a cool deal. And I've asked you over the last couple of weeks here to memorize this. I'm not going to have you do it right now. But just so you know, it is coming. So if you don't have it memorized yet and the sermon just is boring to you, memorize that. Okay, and so when we get to the end there, we'll think on this thing. And also to be thinking through this prayer in light of personalizing it. So hopefully you're doing that, and we'll continue it as we continue on looking at the prayer this week and kind of making it your own and forming this into a pattern of prayer for yourself. As we looked into this, we're in Matthew chapter 6. So if you're not there, you need to find your way into this because you need to actually be looking at these words as we're doing it so this will make sense in our study. But as we've looked into it, we've you know, to kind of cover a little bit of ground here, we started looking at the actual prayer last week, and remember it started out by Jesus doing something that was very revolutionary, and he starts out saying, when you pray, pray Our Father, which is a big deal. I mean, that was a total shift in how prayer is done. Instead of starting out saying, Oh God, or Oh Lord, which was the standard way of doing things, he says, no, there's a new thing starting here. Jesus ushers in a different relationship with God. And so when we come to Him, we say, Our Father. And not just Our Father, but Our Father who is in the heavens. Remember what that's about there? There's different, you know, there's different layerings of the same. It's not just our Father, the one who is in heaven as in His office somewhere else. It's not just our Father who is in the heavens, the starry hosts out here somewhere, the universe. But it's our Father who is in the very atmosphere around us. Our Father who is closer than the very air we breathe. The God who is here and longs to hear and interact with us, our Father. And then, as pointed out last week, this prayer actually has 6 requests in it. And it divides evenly right down the middle of this. The first 3 requests that we looked at last week have to do with, you know, are focused on God. The second 3 focus on us. The first 3 are about kingdom priorities. The second 3 about kingdom practices. In the first 3, what we do is we take our life and we put it into God's story, this larger picture here. In the second 3, we invite God into our story. And that, and in doing so, we find ourselves orienting ourselves differently, orienting ourselves differently. So last week we looked at those first 3 that focused on God's name, in other words, His reputation, who He is, His kingdom, and His will. And in looking at those, we anticipate something that is coming. Remember, there's that complex structure of how these requests are made, where we look toward the future and yet experience something present. So there's a time coming when who God is and His name will be indeed holy, will be separated, will be treasured. There's a time coming where every knee will bow before our Lord. But we can experience that now, and that's the idea. We invite that experience now. There's a time coming where the kingdom will be established, and Jesus will set everything right the way it's intended to be. There'll be a different way that everybody relates to each other, a different environment, really, truly, that we live in. But we invite that now for Jesus to make things right in us and among us now. There's a time coming where His will, His master plan will be reality that we live in right now. But that's a time coming. And yet we invite that now, that His master plan, in other words, the summing up of all things in Jesus, will actually happen now in us. That's the first 3. We take our story and we put it into this larger story, which is important for us. I believe it's critical for us, because if we don't do that, we're left with our little story over here. We're asking God to fix this, and there's no context for it. Instead, we start by, as Jesus gives us the instruction here, we start by taking this little mess of life here and putting it into something larger that makes sense out of it. A larger story that is not broken. A story that has hope in it. We put our life here and we see it in light of where it's all going and what God has in store, and it changes, it shifts things. It orients ourselves differently as we pray. So that was last week. Now we come to this week, and there's this huge shift you'll see in how these requests are made. Because now the focus becomes us. Now God is still the key feature in this thing, but it now looks at us. And so I want us to notice these next 3 requests where we invite God into our story. First one, as you look at it here, it says, give us this day our daily bread. That's the first one that focuses on us. It's request number 4, actually, but it's the first one that focuses on us. Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, this one is inviting God into our need. And as those who would have heard this, you know, when Jesus is teaching it, you know, on that Sermon on the Mount, it's first coming out, and Jesus would have said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. There would have been an image instantly in all of his listeners. They would have pictured something that was part of their, excuse me, part of their history, part of their heritage. They would have immediately gone back to the time when God led them out of Egypt. They wander in that desert wilderness out there. And as they do so, they're in need of food. I mean, they're out there and there's just nothing. I mean, if you visit Israel and you go out into the desert regions, I mean, that Middle East, you go out in the desert regions, you'll see there is nothing there. And they're moving through this and they plead, they cry out to God to somehow supply for them. And one of the things that he provides is this thing called manna. Remember hearing about that, right? And you know what manna means? It actually is a word that has a meaning to it. You know what manna means? It means, what is it? It's literally what it means. And so what it was, what God would do, and I'll give you some scriptures, you can look it up later here, go into Exodus chapter 16, basically read through that whole chapter, but particularly verse 4, and then again drop down verses 14 to 21, and then pick up verse 31. That's just one of the places it shows up. But God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Every morning when you get up, I'm going to have this dew cover the ground, and it's going to actually crystallize. And it's going to turn into kind of a wafery bread. And every morning, you can go out and you can gather up what you need for that day. And he actually tells them how much that is. So just so you know, it's this amount, okay, per person. And you can't gather more than that. You can't gather less than that. You can't gather anything for the next day. I mean, it's like this deal. It will not keep for more than 24 hours. Next morning, whatever's left turns to worms. Read it. Yeah, it's exactly what happens. So, I mean, it spoils fast. But it's God's provision there. And every day they would go out and they would gather this. In fact, if you read on into the book of Numbers, it actually gives a recipe for how they cooked it, how they used it. You know, and it was a pretty good deal. You know, they use it for a number of different things. But it was God's daily provision. And it was only for that day. And they all had, I mean, everybody that, when they heard this, Jesus didn't have to explain it. He said, now you get what I'm talking about? Because instantly, they would have had that picture. They knew exactly what he was talking about. When Jesus uses this then and brings it into here, there's this emphasis on this idea of today. Give us today what we need today. Not tomorrow. Not, you know, on into the future. I mean, that's most of us would like that. I mean, I would like God to provide way more than enough. I want God to provide on into the future. I want God to, you know, to fill my storehouse and all this kind of thing so I can relax. And yet God said, no. This is not the way it works. Instead, there's this longing that God has for us to actually come daily to Him and acknowledge the fact that we are needy people. And that we are totally dependent on Him each day for all that is needed in that day. Not just what we're going to eat, but for everything. For every breath that I breathe, I'm dependent on Him every day. And part of what this prayer does as far as orienting me is to orient me around this idea that every day I come and acknowledge before God that I am a needy person. Ruthie and I have a friend who's just a kick. It's just one of those people that when she comes into the room, everybody laughs. Do you have people like that? Friends that are, I mean, they just do this kind of thing. She comes in and there's just kind of this whirlwind that surrounds her when she comes in. And everybody kind of hangs on to something, you know. But one of the things that she does is she's got this statement she says over and over again. She says, you know, I'm one of the most needy people on the face of the earth. So my whole life is one big black hole of need. And we all laugh, and yet I'm thinking, you know, that's me. One big black hole of need, you know, that is all right here. And it's the awareness, the growing awareness of that, that really is a shift in the dynamic of prayer, that I am totally dependent on God. Now, for many of us, we have to kind of almost take that by faith, because maybe at this point in your life, you got everything. You know, right now, you know, you're just kind of living the high life. You know, maybe that's it. You know, and you got a great job, you got great income, your health is good, you got good friends. I mean, everything around you is good. And so it doesn't seem like we're needy. And yet, wait a little bit longer. It'll happen. God has a way of just kind of making sure that we all get it. But it's a reality. I come before God, give me today what I need today. One of the things that is interesting for Ruthie and I at this point in our life and ministry is that often week by week we're in very different church bodies. And there are at least a couple of church bodies that we find ourselves in that are they're just a different strata. Where, I mean, you can tell right away. You look in the parking lot and they're all Beamers and Lexus and Teslas and, you know, you name it. That's what the parking lot is. And you walk in and it just smells good. You know what I'm talking about? And, oh, yeah. Everybody, that they all clean up good. And when you talk to them, everybody's gracious. And you're just thinking, gosh, do you people even need Jesus? You know, because, man, it's just, I mean, this looks good here, you know? And yet there are other weeks we find ourselves in very different congregations. And every once in a while, it's been a while since we've been there, but there's this one church in Santa Cruz that is composed or comprised of people off the streets. People, I mean, literally have been drug off the streets. You know, they're just beat up, broken, messed up people. And yet, if you want a great worship experience, go sit in that church. I can tell you something. You know, there are no cars in the parking lot. They don't own them. there are a few shopping carts parked out there. It doesn't necessarily smell real good when you walk in. But when they lift their voices before the Lord, because these people know what the bottom looks like, they come recognizing the reality that they are needy people. It's a whole different dynamic. Jesus says when we come before God that one of the things we do is we invite Him into our need. We recognize and acknowledge the fact that we are needy people, daily dependent on Him for what He will provide. And that's, you know, it's one of the principles that rolls with it. God provides one day at a time. God doesn't provide beyond that. God says, I will provide today what you need today. In fact, it goes on to this, you know, if you go to the very end of this chapter here. In fact, there's a whole section on this. Don't worry about what your needs are. But you come to the very end of it and He says, hey, look, just stay with today. There's enough to worry about just today. Don't even go somewhere else. And come to me with this request for providing simply today. We invite God into our need today. There's a picture that has come to mind with this kind of thing, that you hear about it every once in a while when you see, when you talk about people adopting children from other parts of the world where there's not been much food. And sometimes you'll hear these stories of when they adopt them, that these children are stashing food away. You hear those kind of things? You know, where a child, they haven't had any. The idea of having even a little bit in a day is a huge thing to them. So suddenly they step into this environment here, and they're stashing food away because They don't know what's coming down the road, whether there'll be anything tomorrow. Now, imagine that happening. And what does that say in this? Now, it says, you know, for one thing, that the child isn't sure about what's coming, but perhaps it also is saying, I don't trust you to provide as a parent. And so part of what this is, even here, is a test of whether we will trust God. In fact, if you go back and read in Exodus 16 there, you'll see that God says, I'm going to provide manna as a test. I'm going to test whether or not you will trust me each day to provide what you need that day. So that's the first request. We invite God into our need, which usually is massive. I mean, we look around and it's not just food, it's just everything. One big black hole of need. But then you move to the next one. Second request on here. It invites God not only into our need, but this one invites God into our failures. Invites God into our failures. Listen to what it says here. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Let that just kind of sit there for a moment. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. It's at minimum interesting terminology, the idea of a debt. Forgive us our debts. In fact, the word forgive here is a word that in some cases it's used to describe setting a prisoner free. This idea that, you know, you've been locked up and that freedom that comes when you set a prisoner free. But very often it's used of describing the idea of forgiving a debt. Someone owes you, and you are forgiven that debt. And Jesus uses that kind of illustration often. You know, he'll talk about the idea that someone owed $1 billion and was forgiven and all that. You know, those kind of stories. But with this, when it's describing us on here, it's another one of those things where our awareness of just how broken and fallen we are brings the value to this. There's, you know, one of my heroes out there is a guy by the name of P.T. Forsyth, which I wouldn't expect anybody to even recognize the name. But he's one who was, he had his ministry at the end of World War I and was in England, Scotland, British Isles area, and God had taken this man through some incredibly deep waters, which is just the longer version of the story. But God used him at the end of World War I to bring an entire nation back to God. Now, that what a legacy to have tied to you. But he's the one name tied to what happened at the end of World War I. Now, there's a whole bunch of quotes. I've read his stuff. I got quotes all over the place. But one of the quotes that stands out to me is this. He said, our churches are filled with the nicest, kindest people, but people who have never known the despair of guilt or the breathless wonder of forgiveness. Isn't that cool? I've got that written in so many places. Listen again. Our churches are filled with the nicest, kindest people, but people who have never known the despair of guilt. In other words, feeling and recognizing just how bad it is, just how fallen and broken we are, and the breathless wonder of forgiveness, of being released from that. Now, some of you know that. I mean, some of you you've encountered your own fallenness in various ways. I mean, I have. I have encountered my fallenness. And to the degree that that happens, there's something that happens in our awareness of this wonder of forgiveness that comes, the breathless wonder of it. In Psalm 103, listen to this here. Starting in verse 10, speaking of God, it says, that He, God, has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are from the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has, remember how the prayer is going? Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. I love that. Oh, we come before Him and we seek forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. But I have noticed something. Notice there are two parts to this thing. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, anytime I've been teaching on this, I find that those who are in the room fixate on the second half. It's just been an interesting observation. I've been teaching through this prayer all summer. I've been, weaving it into everything I do. And without fail, the emphasis gets thrown on the second half. I mean, we get all worked up on that one. As we forgive others? Now, here's the thing. If you don't get the first half, you just simply don't get the second half. In other words, if you haven't experienced forgiveness in your life, or maybe I should put it this way, to the extent that you have experienced God's forgiveness in your life, to that extent, you get the second half. This idea that God calls us to release others as well. And in doing so, experience our own forgiveness. God puts this whole idea of forgiveness not as a solo event between us and God, some kind of little secret deal. Okay, God, forgive me for my stuff. I got a lot of it. But rather, He pitches this in the context of relationships. That our forgiveness is not just for us personally and privately, but is to play out in the relationships around us. And that in doing so, it is there that we experience the reality of our forgiveness. It is there that it plays out into something that is actually real for us. It moves from being a concept to a reality. Dallas Willard has said this. He has said that, and the reason I want to say that Dallas Willard said this is that if you want to get upset with somebody, I want you to get upset with him instead of me. Okay, so that's why I'm giving where the quote came from. Dallas Willard has said that we forgive someone of a wrong that they have done to us when we decide that we will not make them suffer for it. Now, whether you like that or not, let me just run it again here because I want that to kind of settle, either disturb you or something. We forgive someone of a wrong that they have done to us when we decide that we will not make them suffer for it. Because, what happens is someone does something, whatever it was. Pick anything you want. Someone does something to us. And in our brokenness and our fallenness, something inside us, it probably doesn't say it audibly, always. But the thought is, I'm going to make you pay for this. You owe me. I'm going to make you pay. See the debt thing coming in? And Jesus says, no, that doesn't work. It's kind of like when Ruthie came across a quote this past week. It says, it's kind of like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies when you don't forgive someone. It's this kind of thing. There's a story that comes out. Lewis Smead wrote a book on forgiveness. And am I out of time?
No, you got time.
I start to feel like Am I on the other edge? It doesn't matter, because it's my last of the 3 weeks, and so it just doesn't matter. You're not inviting me back next week anyhow, so it doesn't matter. Okay, so Lewis Mead tells this story, and this is a shorter version of it. He talks about, and it's a fable. You just need to know this, okay? This didn't really happen. It's a fable. But he tells this story about a man, a righteous man, but kind of a hard righteousness. You know those kind of people? They're righteous, but not the kind you want. You know, maybe because of that even, his wife betrays him. She sleeps with another man. And the whole town, this village, hears about this. And so he's kind of, he's got this shame thing going on. And yet he knows the right thing is that he should forgive his wife. And so he does. Forgive her, kind of. Tells her he does. Tells everybody he does. But as it plays out in life, he really doesn't. I mean, he's always saying things that reminds her of what she has done. And every time it comes to his mind, he kind of looks at her with that kind of look like, you know, you, that kind of thing, you know. There's no grace in how he speaks with her. There's a constant reminder that you owe me and you're going to pay. Now, as Smead tells the story, he says, heaven was not happy with this. and so God sends an angel. And not that Smead even knows this, but God sends an angel. And that every time Smead does this, every time he chooses to make her pay, the angel drops a little pebble in his heart. Bing! And says, so minimal that he doesn't even notice it's happening. Every single time. Bing. And over the years, it just weighs and weighs and weighs on him. Until finally the weight of this is so much that it even bends him down physically. The weight of this thing. And finally he cries out to God saying, how can I somehow be released of this? So God sends the angel back, only this time to actually talk with him. The kind of thing that happens in stories like this. And this man says, what can I do to somehow release this? And the angel says, well, here's the thing. Every time you choose to act in grace towards your wife, every time you choose not to deal with her on the basis of what she has done, but on forgiveness, I will take one pebble out. And as long as you continue down that, I'll continue taking the pebbles out and restore this relationship. And that's the way really life kind of works. It's not like, okay, Lord, release me from this, and God instantly goes, pow, and it's gone. But in those areas of forgiving others, taking these pebbles out, one piece at a time, and altering relationships. And God says, this whole idea of forgiveness is not a private matter. It's something that touches everyone around you. And I'm going to condition your experience of my forgiveness on the basis of how you express that forgiveness. Powerful thing he does with us. I think it's one last thing on this one. I think it's interesting to notice there's no mention of the offense. In other words, it doesn't matter what it is. Because that's another thing. Whenever we talk about this kind of thing, people will come up. Some of you may even do it today. What about this? I mean, it's one thing, but what do you forgive someone for this? And Jesus doesn't give any kind of subtitle under this thing. There's no fine print. It doesn't say, well, everything except these 10 things. It's just no. Forgive. Last one. excuse me, back in Matthew here. It says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the three things we're inviting God into. One is we're inviting God into our need. We're inviting God into our failure. But now we're also inviting God into our weakness. Into our weakness. It says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If the fifth request was about repairing the damage, so to speak, the sixth one is about damage prevention. That's what I said. You pray the sixth one so that you have less of the fifth one to deal with. Do not lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. So the question that should be coming up, if you're thinking on this right now, and you're looking at this, the question that should arise in your mind is, wait a minute. Are you saying that God actually leads us into temptation? And like, God's the one that does this? There's all sorts of scripture. Okay, we'll look at one here. God does not do that. God's not the source of your problem. In fact, when it talks about do not lead us into temptation, my thought is, hey, I don't need to have anyone lead me there. I do a great job on my own. I mean, give me the opportunity, I'm there. Okay. And that squares with the scriptures. That says that's exactly what happens. Look at this. James. James chapter 1. And we're starting in verse 13, James 1, 13. It says, do not let anyone say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. In other words, when life kind of goes that way for you, you can't say, God made me do it. That's what he says. Let no one say, God tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Okay, there's your clear black and white statement. God does not tempt anyone. It says, but each one is tempted. Now, get that whole line of words right there. Each one is tempted. In other words, we all are tempted. No one's exempt from this. Each one is tempted when he or she, make sure we get everybody in this, package deal. Each one is tempted. lost my place here. Okay, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Okay, in other words, we're our own worst enemy. We're the problem. We're carried away by our own lust. And it says, verse 15, and when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. We just had a birth of a child. Sorry. No, that was a marriage we just had. But the picture here, okay, lust brings forth its own issue. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. He says, don't be deceived. And we're all potential targets on this thing. And given the right circumstance, we'll do things we would never dream we would do. And that's part of our broken, fallen state. That put in the wrong situation, wrong time, all this kind of stuff, we will do things we would never dream we would have done. And you can't say, God made me do it. Because something comes from here. But in this case, the emphasis is on the second half. In fact, as I looked through this thing and tried to recraft it, what's actually being said here, you could put it this way: do not lead me into temptation and leave me there. Do not let this be the end of the story, because I know how that story ends. When I find myself in temptation, and if that's the end of the story, we've got one mess of a story. But deliver me. Deliver me. In the midst of life, when it plays this direction, deliver me. And that's the big deal out of this. That God is the deliverer. Promises that he is the deliverer. In fact, in 2 Peter 2:9, it says, God knows how to deliver those who are his from temptation. He's desiring to be the one who rescues in the midst of this. Desires to be the one who is the redeemer, the hero of the story. And he's got plenty of opportunities to be the hero of the story. But the key is us even acknowledging this thing. recognizing that this is a reality of life. And by the way, when it says deliver us from evil, probably most literally what it's talking about is not just evil in general, but the way it's actually stated here, it's deliver us from the evil one. There is an enemy of your soul that desires to destroy you and longs for you and I to be the ones who play into all the mess of this world and find ourselves once again in this state of failure again, coming back to God. He longs, you know, the enemy desires for that. In fact, the scriptures talk about that. 1 Peter 5:8 says the devil, the lion, roams around seeking someone to devour. He's longing to somehow destroy your life. Jesus, in his prayer at the very last night of his life, prays in light of this. Lord, deliver them from the evil one. Realizing that's where the story needs to play itself out, that somehow he's the Redeemer in this. So as we look through this prayer here, you've got the first half where we're taking our life and we're putting it into God's larger story and finding context there. In the second half, we deal with the three most critical things in this life. We deal with our need, inviting God into it, our failures, inviting God into our failures, and our weakness, inviting God into our weakness. And with this, we really have the core of what happens in this life. The biggest, most essential needs. Now, you also notice that the prayer doesn't end there, right? That in your Bible, it goes on to say, for yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen, right? You say that there? You probably have a little asterisk next to that. And you go down and you read on the bottom and saying, well, you know, this probably wasn't there in the original. And that's probably true. Probably in the oldest text that we have, it's not there. But as the church read this prayer over and over again, they added this kind of crescendo to it. That's legitimate. I mean, it squares with Scripture in this. One of the best ways I've heard it put, Eugene Peterson, in The Message, he puts it this way. This is the last little bit there. For yours is the kingdom, that. Okay, here's the way he says it. He says, God, you're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes. I think he gets it. So, to kind of wrap all this together here, put it all into a piece here, let me first of all say, hopefully, as we listen into your prayers, if we were to come back and hear you pray, if we had some kind of spiritual technology, we can tap in and hear you pray, that hopefully as you take the rabbi's prayer, the Lord's prayer, and make it your own, that it changes the very things we would hear. The things that are priorities, the things that matter, how you see this life playing out, that it changes all of that. But as promised, I'd like us to end by actually saying the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to have us actually close our eyes, bow our heads, and pray this prayer. But as you're doing so, you are smart people, way above average. And so I'm going to ask that as we pray this, that you allow the thoughts of what we have talked about all the way through this to kind of invade each one of those lines as we say it. And I realize that it comes out a little bit as we do it, because we have different words we might want to throw in there. Fine. Let's bow our heads and close with the Lord's Prayer.